This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
Well, today is Palm Sunday, so Lent is coming to a close. My prayer is that the season has been a blessing and that each of us has seen a breakthrough or two. Because this is our sermon series for this time, Season of Breakthroughs. And today we're going to take a look at points that will bring us the greatest breakthroughs we might ever experience. And to get us started, we have to think about heroism. A Lowell, Massachusetts house fire last week threatened the lives of a mother and her child who were sleeping in the house. A next-door neighbor said he smelled smoke and heard crackling noises while he was having a cup of tea with his mother and brother. Curious, he went to the window and saw the back corner of his neighbor's house going up in flames. As several area news outlets reported, the man ran outside and started to scream at the top of his lungs for the people inside to get out. The man didn't see anyone leaving the house. A passing truck driver stopped at the scene to help. Together, the two men ran inside the house and led the mother and daughter to safety. His neighbor said he was a hero, but he rejected that claim. He said he only did what anyone else who cares about people would do. He did what he did because he cares about people. Our passage today talks about the greatest act of heroism the world has ever or will ever know. It's a prophecy of Jesus and how he literally rescued us from the fire. Open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Now, as we take a look at this passage, we're going to notice some very key things today. Keep in mind, though, that Isaiah prophesied this about 700 years before Jesus was born. Notice how accurately the passage describes the passion of Jesus. 700 years before Christ entered our world, Isaiah was already telling us the things that would happen on the day that he would die, or that Jesus would die. So let us begin with amazement, of course, at how only God can arrange something that perfectly. Chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. First, the servant in this passage is Jesus. The passage says he shall deal prudently because Jesus will be wise in his actions. He would follow the plan established in eternity past. He will be focused on his mission, and his mission will succeed. Because Jesus' mission was successful, he was exalted to his throne in heaven. He is worthy of our worship, our honor, and our praise. Or in other words, on his return home, he received a hero's welcome. Let's remember, though, that the success of his mission came at a cost. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is a prophecy of Jesus' passion, that he would sacrifice himself for us. And by the way, the historic definition of the word passion means to love a cause or another person so much that we are willing to lay down our lives for that cause or that person. That's what passion means. Knowing this, it should almost offend us that this word has become associated with something fleshly, sexual, or very worldly. Passion. You know, there's even a perfume named after that, or named that word. But it should be offensive to us to think that the word that rightly describes Jesus and his love for us, it was so great, he would be willing to die because of his love for us. That's what the word really means. Allegiance to a cause that you find worthy of offering up your life in its defense. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 15, in verse 13, when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. This sounds kind of strange to most of us, but in verse 15, the prophet wrote that Jesus would sprinkle many nations. This goes back to the Old Testament priesthood. When someone was healed of leprosy, the priest would sprinkle blood on the cleansed leper as a sign that the leper could rejoin the community of faith because he'd been healed. This is what Jesus does for moral lepers or sinners. That's us, by the way. We've been sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ so we can join that great family of faith. Then on the Day of Atonement, the priest sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. That was the sign that the people's sin had been atoned for and that they were ready for God to reveal His presence to them. That comes from Leviticus 16:14. The priests also had to be sprinkled with the water of purification to prepare them to do their priestly service. However, since Jesus was and is both our high priest and our sacrifice, the shedding of His blood was enough for us to be declared clean. He touches the unclean, the outcasts, the rejected, the lonely, the misfits, and the sinners. And He makes us all fit to be in God's presence. The last two lines of this verse mean that God was redeeming His people in a way that the people had not yet seen. They were mostly unaware that something new and different was upon them, and that Jesus was that person who was new and entirely different. The high priest Himself would on Himself take upon Himself our sin and be the sacrifice that would cleanse and redeem us. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We've all seen TV shows or movies where someone says something different and new, and the person who hears it says, "I don't believe it," in response. Well, this is what Isaiah is getting at here. Who's going to believe this story about Jesus being our sacrifice for sin? And so we can say that pretty much people were the same back then as they are now, because when we hear something we just can't wrap our brains around, we say, "I don't believe it." Well, they didn't believe it then either. The brutal truth is that only a small segment of the people of Israel believed in Jesus when He came. John was clear on that point in John 1 when he wrote, "He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him." In verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And John 1:11-12 answered both of Isaiah's questions from this verse. Jesus came, and most of the people rejected Him, but to those who believed, they could be saved, and we'll see Him in heaven. Jesus talked about this phenomenon, as it were, of rejection in John 6:26, when He said that the people were only following Him at that time because of how He met their fleshly needs. The verse says, "Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled, because you got what you wanted. That's why you were following Me." But Jesus doesn't want us to follow Him for that reason, for what we can get, except for eternal life. He wants us to follow Him because we see the need to follow Him. Verse 2, "For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." This first phrase means that Jesus would be born as a child. He would enter this world as a baby and grow up to maturity, morally pure, never doing anything wrong. Not only that, Isaiah paints a picture of a Messiah and Savior who wasn't particularly handsome or particularly fashionable. Remember in our teaching time only a couple of weeks ago when we covered 1 Samuel 16, we heard the Lord's gentle whisper into Samuel's ear. The Lord said, He doesn't look at physical appearance or height. The Lord looks at the heart. So it wasn't the Lord's priority to have a celebrity or Hollywood icon as our Savior. He probably just looked like an ordinary guy. And that's all that was needed. Paul reflected on this when he wrote that the Lord uses the things of that the world doesn't see as important to achieve His purpose. This is why the Father in heaven would send us a Savior and Messiah who wasn't handsome by the world's standards. He would not have been a TV star, nor would he have been on Hollywood's Walk of Fame, yet he would deliver the world from sin and death, snatching us from the fire, as it were. Verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Spurgeon wrote about Jesus as the man of sorrows. He said, Jesus was also spit upon, so what kind of shame will be yours? It is impossible to summarize all the sorrows He endured. Therefore, it is impossible for me to tell you what oceans of grief will roll over your spirit if you die as you are now. And He was speaking to the lost at that time. In your sins without Christ, Spurgeon said. Jesus was grieved by our sin and our sorrows. He took our sorrows upon Himself, and He died an agonizing death upon that cruel cross. Jesus felt the weight of our guilt at that time too. Jesus felt the weight of our deceit. Jesus felt the weight of our lies, our deceptions, and our pride. Hanging naked upon the cross, the people standing there watching our Lord die the most agonizing death possible, as we read in our gospel passage, all they did was laugh. And 2,000 years later, people still hold Him up to ridicule. I saw photos recently of a pro-abortion, pro-homosexual rights demonstration, and one of the protesters dared hold a sign that read, "When Jesus returns, let's kill Him again." I shudder to think about that person's eternal future. But that's one of the biggest insults to our holy Lord. However, it shows that humanity, 2,000 years after Jesus took the nails in His hands, still doesn't esteem Him. Verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Spurgeon wrote about the torment the Lord Himself suffered for us on the cross. "O sinner, Jesus was led away by His enemies to the cross. So why do you think you will escape being dragged away by fiends to the place appointed for you? Jesus was deserted by God." You remember that spot where Jesus cried out in our gospel passage today, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At that moment, that was when all of the sin and the grief and the diseases of the world were put upon Jesus, and the Father turned away His face from the Lord. And folks, let me tell you something. This is the worst feeling anyone can or will ever have, sensing the reality of being abandoned by God. This is why King Saul was reported to have been tormented by a spirit, because Saul was experiencing the horror of what it is like to have God turn away from you. You don't want to experience that. Verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." In his wonderful commentary on Isaiah, Ray Ortland Jr. wrote, "Substitution is the very meaning of love. In A Tale of Two Cities, Sidney Carton takes another man's place at the guillotine and defeats Madame Defarge's lust for revenge. As he's about to die, a young girl, also to be executed, realized that Carton has changed places with the condemned man. She tells him, 'I think you were sent to me by heaven.' Dying love, real love, comes from God. Our part is to recognize in Jesus the only true love that exists and to say to Him, 'I think you were sent to me by heaven.'" When we look at the cross and see the ultimate innocent man nailed there in our place, what thoughts come to our minds? Do we honor Him as Lord and even at times shed tears because of His noble sacrifice for us? Are we moved by the fact that Jesus took our rightful place on that cross and substituted himself for us, removing the penalty of death from us and taking it upon himself. There is no greater love than this, and a man would give up his life for his friends. And then Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yet in thinking about the innocence of Jesus and our blood-tainted guilt, what do? We stay selfishly fixed on our own ways. We've determined to get our own way. We're determined to control and to manipulate the lives of the ones we claim to love. We seek our way. We thrive on ingratitude, believing that we are owed the things that we crave. We refuse to understand that if the Lord would give us what we really deserve, and I want you to catch this, if the Lord would give us what we really deserve, we would all be sent back 2,000 years and be nailed to those pieces of wood instead of him. Think about that and let that sink in. If we get what we really deserve, we would all spend eternity in hell. Do we realize that? It's not our worthiness that gets us to heaven. It's Christ taking our place and giving us his righteousness. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth." He opened not his mouth is completely the opposite of our nature. We are always quick to defend ourselves or to try to justify our actions with shallow and empty excuses. We speak many words and offer up line after line to try to make ourselves look good in front of others. We resort to boasting. We may even lie to cover up our own misdeeds. Yet when standing before the jealous and hate-filled Sanhedrin, and then again before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, Jesus didn't speak in his own defense. Matthew told us in our gospel today, from Matthew 27:13-14, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus' silence made Pilate so nervous that according to John's gospel, Pilate twice tried to find a way to release him. Jesus, that is. It was Jesus' holy and truly sinless nature that radiated a supreme confidence in that bad situation. He knew he didn't have to justify himself. His holy character and his perfect integrity spoke more in silence than so many of us in our many words to try to justify ourselves. How many of us will do our best to try to make ourselves look good in front of people and even resort to trashing the people around us so we can try to make ourselves look good? Jesus knew who he was, and in his supreme holiness, he knew that his presence there was enough to speak volumes. And his silence, again, spoke more words and more truth than we will ever be able to speak with 1,000 empty phrases. Verses 8 and 9, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. But the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." This pair of verses speaks again of Jesus' sinless nature. He was perfect in all of his ways. He had a beautiful heart. As the passage says, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet he died the same way the Roman government executed criminals. Being the only one in all of history who was truly innocent, it's a cruel irony that he was executed between two thieves. At least, according to Luke, one of them figured it out and asked Jesus for mercy, and that's when Jesus told him, "Truly this day you will be with me in paradise." Because that man said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This was after he had already verbally rebuked the other thief for saying, have you no shame? Don't you know that this man has done nothing wrong? We're getting what we deserve. The man was honest enough to say. And folks, that was a word of repentance at the last minute. And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. But I would urge and plead everyone here, if you know someone who doesn't know Jesus, share the gospel with them. Don't let them wait until the last minute like the thief. Because we don't know when our time might be up. Trust me, it only takes a second. And we can be standing before Jesus. Don't leave this life without him. Verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How could it please the Father in heaven to bruise Jesus? Everybody is probably asking that same question. Please the Lord to bruise him? Here's why. And it was from our epistle reading today. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It was through Christ's obedience to the plan that had been established from eternity past. The plan that established the greatest rescue mission to snatch us from the burning fire that the world will ever see, that caused the Father in heaven to sense pleasure. Obedience. So you see, this is the Lord's nature. He is pleased and he is honored by obedience. That's what he seeks. Again, it was only 2 weeks ago when we spoke of the reality that God doesn't judge our success in our endeavors in this life by huge bank accounts, which is a good thing for many of us, large church buildings, or large attendance figures. I shared this quote from a 1 Samuel commentary 2 weeks ago, and it bears repeating right here again. We live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual death, where success in business and even in church terms tends to be defined in materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized above character. As a result, we are often moved to pick our leaders more by the images their managers can create on television than by the character of the person. God judges our success, and he is pleased based on how willing we are to do the things he commands us to do. It's our obedience and our faithfulness by which God determines whether or not we have been a success. God is not impressed by worldly glitter. God is impressed by a humble, willing, and obedient heart that seeks Jesus with every beat, and a person who seeks Jesus with every breath, and who desires more than anything to be obedient to the Lord. That's success. Verse 12, part 1. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The Father in heaven promises in this verse that Jesus would receive a perfect inheritance. He is the only one deserving of true honor. In verse 12, part 2, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made an intercession for the transgressors. His intercession was costly. Now he intercedes for us from his royal position on his heavenly throne. However, on that day 2,000 years ago, his intercession for us was on a cross. As we've already said today several times, he took our place. He stood in our position, rejected, ridiculed, and reviled. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. the prophet wrote, Jesus entered this world sinless. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross, never having committed any wrongs. Yet he bore our grief, our sorrows, and our sin. He took the lashes from the scourge and had the crown of thorns shoved down upon his sinless head. Jesus didn't have to leave his gloriously privileged place in heaven to enter our world. He didn't have to live among us. He didn't have to be rejected by those he loved. He didn't have to give his life for our sin, but he did. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that like the man in our story at the beginning, the Lord literally went into the fire so he could rescue the dying from the flames. He did it because as the Savior Messiah, he cares for us. He was on the ultimate rescue mission. He was and still is the greatest hero the world will ever know. Jesus' actions and example gives us our breakthrough points for today. First, because he died for us by taking our place. We come to him by faith and put our trust in him. We believe he died for us, so we will receive his gift of salvation. That's one. That's going to make all the difference, coming to the Lord by faith. Second, we allow him to make us like him, someone who is willing to sacrificially give everything for him and his cause and for others. And third, we allow him to grow his character in us. As we walk with him closer, we'll gain the confidence he had. We'll learn that we don't have to be boastful or self-justifying. We will learn that we don't always have to have the last word. We'll learn that we don't have to always be right to be first or to be important in the lives of our peers. We will have confidence in the peace that the righteous character given to us by Christ will speak louder than our many words. So if you need a breakthrough today, fully submit your life to the Lord Jesus. Let him teach you to live sacrificially. Let him teach you to be humble like him. He went on a rescue mission, and he wants to be not just our hero, but our Savior and our Lord and our peace. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Well, Lord, hear our prayers and hear our heart as we seek to surrender our lives to you. Lord, give us a heart of sacrifice and a heart of obedience that will seek you every day with every beat and with every breath. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.